just a few weeks, you'll no doubt be plowing through a Christmas to-do list, shopping for loved ones, decorating the house, getting ready for a trip to see relatives, and much more. And through it all, how will you stay focused on what's most important? We'll consider those questions next on Grace to You Weekend. Who has the spirit of Christmas? According to one website, it's those with a generous and giving nature, those who care about others, those who have a kind word to say or a broad shoulder to lean on, display the spirit of Christmas. You know, it's hard to imagine a more appropriate attitude for the upcoming holiday season, but the fact is, you could be the most generous, giving person in your community and still miss the entire point of Christmas. That's where today's edition of Grace to You Weekend comes in. Before that crunch hits, we're here today to help you revisit the truths of Christmas, help you remember what's important about it before it's too late. Follow along now as John MacArthur takes you, as he points you toward the real meaning of Christmas.
I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to take as the text of our Christmas message, verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Now, as we face the reality of Christmas, I want us to see the true story. And this time, not from the perspective of Bethlehem or Joseph or Mary or shepherds or innkeepers or wise men or Herod or Old Testament prophets, but I want us to see the Christmas story from the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit of God as revealed to the Apostle Paul. And I believe it gives us the real Christmas story. Believe me, it's a greater challenge than I can handle to deal with its fullness. But if I can just scratch its surface, that should be infinitely satisfying for the time. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. And in these verses, we will see five steps in the Christmas story. Five features as God enters the world. Five great aspects to the incarnation. First of all, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. He abandoned a sovereign position. Verse 6, let's begin. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now we'll stop right there. We find in the verse 6 particularly, and then just at the beginning of verse 7, that the Lord, when he came into the world, abandoned a sovereign position. Now, first of all, the Holy Spirit establishes that sovereign position. Look at verse 6. It begins with the relative pronoun who, and that refers back to Christ Jesus in verse 5. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Christ Jesus, then, is the theme of this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say about him? The first phrase, being in the form of God. Now listen to me. This is without question the heart and soul of the Christian faith. The affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ is the sine qua non of all that we believe. That is why it is always under attack. Christ is in the form of God. It is the deity of Jesus Christ that is the substantive affirmation of the Christian faith. Now let's see what this phrase means. The word being is very important. The word being denotes that which a person is in his very essence. That which a person is in his nature. In other words, that which is true of a person that cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. That which someone possesses inalienably and unchangeably that cannot be removed. It refers to the innate, changeless, unalterable character and nature of a person. For example, men may look different, but they're all men. That's their nature. They all have the basic same elements of humanness, the functioning of breathing and the heart, organs, mind, will, thought, emotion. These are the elements of humanness. You can change his clothes, you can do things to the physical form, but you never change the humanness. That is the being of man, and that is the meaning of this term. And it says of Christ that he is in the being of God. He is then unalterably and unchangeably God in his essence, in his essential being. In fact, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he used the "I am" because he lives as an eternally present God. He is eternally in the "I am" mode, in the present mode. He has always and will always be. He isn't was and will be. He is simply "I am." That is the basis of our faith. So the word "being" then has to do with his essential nature. Jesus Christ then has his being, now mark it again, in the form of God. Now what do we mean by form? The English can't really help us with this Greek word. We have to go back and talk about the Greek term for a moment. It is not form in the sense that we think of a material shape or a resemblance. It is completely different than that. The word in the Greek is the word morphe. And morphe has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. It is not the external. That is the word schema. Schema means the outward, the passing, the changing, the fleeting, the external. And by the way, look at verse 8. Schema is used in verse 8. He was found in fashion as a man. We'll talk about that in a moment. But fashion is the external, the changing. Form is morphe, the unchanging, the internal. For example, if you trace the use of the term morphe in its various forms, you will find that that is exactly where the emphasis lies. There are places where they seem to be used in an overlapping sense, but the specific uses of morphe in very important texts of the New Testament lead us to conclude that it means the inner nature. For example, in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, them he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's morphe. It is a new nature, an inner change. The inside of man is conformed to the image of his Son. It's talking about our nature. In Philippians 3:10, he uses it again. He says, that I may gain Christ and become conformed unto his death. So he's talking about a deep inner representation of the image of God. On the other hand, the word schema, from which we get scheme, is something to do with a passing, fleeting external. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:31 uses schema this way, the fashion of the world passes away. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan fashions himself as an angel of light. He isn't really, but he puts on that facade. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as a Christian, do not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts. In other words, you have a new nature, you are a new creation, don't put on the garments of the old life. You find both of these words brought together in Romans 12:2. Stop being fashioned according to this world, but be transformed in your inner man through the renewing of your mind. So one is deeply related to the internal and one is to the external. And the one of the internal is used here. It is being in the morphe of God. That is being substantively and essentially in his deepest inner man and nature in the form of God. He is God. Don't let anyone deny that. That is the basic affirmation of the Christian faith. Consequently, look at the end of verse 6. He did not think it was something to be grasped to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Listen to this. Satan was a created angel. Satan was created by God. He was inferior to God. He was less than God. But in Isaiah 14, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times. And the substance of what he was saying was, I will be like whom? God. Satan thought it something to be grasped at, to be equal with God. He thought it something to seize, something to grasp at. Jesus didn't. Why? He was already equal to God. There was nothing for him to seek. There was nothing for him to grasp. He is in contradistinction to Satan. Second way to approach it. The verb that is used there means to clutch or to snatch or to grasp tightly. And it can also be interpreted this way. He thought it not something to cling to. Not so much that he didn't have it and he snatched it, but that he had it and he might lose it, so he clutched it. But Jesus didn't hang on to this thing, fearing he would lose it. Why? Because he was essentially God and could never cease being God. So it wasn't something he had to snatch to get, and it wasn't something he had to hang on to keep. Do you see? It is a classic statement affirming that Jesus is God in his inner nature, so much so that he didn't seek it, and so much so that he never feared he'd lose it. He's God. That is the great heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this, verse 7. But he, the authorized said, made himself of no reputation. The Greek says this, he emptied himself, kenao, from which we get the theological term, the kenosis, the self-emptying. He emptied himself. The verb means to pour out everything until it's all gone. He poured out himself. He emptied himself. He divested himself. He rendered up. Now, what is this saying? Well, what I pointed out in the very first statement I made, as you begin to move through the steps of the incarnation, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. The sovereign position is affirmed in verse 6, and the abandoning of it is in verse 7. Now notice that I did not say he abandoned his deity. He did not give up his deity. He did not give up his divine attributes. He abandoned the position. He could never give those things up. They were his essential being. And if he ceased being God, he would be no one. And God could not cease anyway, for he's eternal. Now what then did he give up? What did he pour out? What did he empty out? Some people have tried to say he emptied out his deity. That's ludicrous because then he would cease to exist. That's who he was. He could never lose that. Some writers put it, I think, this way. He stripped himself of his privilege. He gave up the insignias of his majesty and so forth. But let me put it to you very simply. I can tell you in the New Testament what he gave up because the New Testament tells us exactly what he gave up. First of all, he gave up his glory. He gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance of his eternal effulgence and brightness, the full manifestation of all of his attributes in glory. That's why in John 17, 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Give me back the glory which I once had, which means at that point he didn't have it. He veiled his glory in human flesh. He set aside the full expression of his glory. Secondly, he gave up his honor. He gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says he was despised. He was rejected. The New Testament tells us he was hated. He was mocked. He was spit on. His beard was plucked, he was defamed, he was dishonored, he was discredited, he was accused, he was murdered. He gave up his honor, clearly. And the prophet Isaiah said that in his despising and rejecting, there was no beauty in him that men should desire him. Thirdly, he gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, he who was rich for our sakes became what? Poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Fourthly, he gave up his favorable relation to the Father. And he did that only in a moment of time when he died on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he lived with the anxiety of coming to that point through all his life. He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. He said, I will do only that which the Father shows me. My meat is to do the Father's will. What the Father says, I will do. What I see the Father, I will do. In other words, he gave up his independent exercise of divine authority. He gave up his very special relationship to God. He gave up his riches. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He emptied all of those things out. And yet he continued to be God. It wasn't that he lost any of his divine attributes. It is that he chose not to use them. That he gave up the prerogative or the privilege of using them. Was he still God? Yes. That's who he was. It's a deep mystery, people, by the way, and I can't fathom it all. John Milton wrote, that glorious form, that light insufferable, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He was God. But he gave up all his privileges. Boy, does that say volumes about his character? Does that say volumes about his love? A reporter was interviewing a successful job placement counselor who had put people in positions and they had succeeded so well. He had such a high rate of success that the reporter said, what's your secret? How do you evaluate people? How can you really find out what a person is like? He said this, if you want to know what a person is like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges. You give him responsibilities, and most everyone will fulfill responsibilities if you intimidate them enough or pay them enough. But if you want to find out the real character of a person, give him a privilege. A person with real character and real selflessness and real leadership will use his privileges to help others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself. Jesus had all the privileges of glory, and he had no obligation to us. He was equal with God. And yet it says so much about his character that he chose to use his privileges to build the Father's kingdom and to reach lost sinners. So like a king who takes off his robes of majesty and puts on the garment of a beggar, the Son of God abandoned a sovereign position. Second point, he accepted a servant's place. He accepted a servant's place. Back to verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. When he became a man, he didn't become a king as a man, or a great ruler, or a great leader, or great master. He became a servant. The moment that he divested himself of his robes of majesty, he donned the servant's apron. This is exactly as the Old Testament prophet had said, Isaiah 52 verse 13 said he would be a servant. Hebrews 10, I'm come to do thy will, O Father. And notice again in verse 7 that he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be a servant. He wasn't just playing the part of a servant. He really became a servant. Verse 7, and being, look at this, in the form, or having taken upon him the form, and there's the word morphe, he took on him the inner essential nature of a servant. He became a real servant, a true servant, a genuine servant. Luke 22, 27, I am in the midst of you as one who serves, he said. Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom. John 13, the disciples had dirty feet and he put on a towel and he washed their feet. And then he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. We see him in service all the time. And the ultimate act of service when he died on a cross to save sinners. He served his Father. His Father invited him to come into the world as a servant to work out the plan of redemption, and he willingly became that servant. So truly, he abandoned a sovereign position and accepted a servant's place.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His current study on Grace to You Weekend, helping you focus on what matters most this coming Christmas. It's titled The Real Meaning of Christmas. Now, you may have never realized just how much the Bible reveals about the eternal home awaiting every Christian. John, it seems clear God sees value in you and I knowing what's ahead for us. If He does, so should we.
Boy, that's the truth, isn't it, Carl? With all the gifts that are floating around and flying around during the Christmas season, very little, if any, attention seems to be given to the gift of all gifts, the gift of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to mention a book that I've written called God's Gift of Christmas. The important issue at this season isn't so much that Jesus came. I mean, we don't want to get caught up in all of the sentimental aspects of the manger scene. The important thing is not that He came. The important thing is why He came. He came to save His people from their sins. That's what His name, Jesus, means. And that's the gift of Christmas. This book, titled God's Gift of Christmas, examines the most encouraging truths around this great event of the Incarnation, truths that tend to get lost in the clutter of this season. It's a kind of book that I think can become a family tradition. You can read it in the days leading up to Christmas, one section at a time, and it'll keep your focus on the right thing. You'll find it a help in dealing with others and ministering to others. It's a compact book, hardcover, 120 pages, God's Gift of Christmas, affordably priced, available from Grace to You.
And friend, to get this book well before Christmas, whether to give it to a friend or keep it in your own personal library, let me encourage you to get in touch today. The title again, God's Gift of Christmas. To order yours, give us a call or go to the Grace to You website. Our toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE and the web address gty.org. God's Gift of Christmas is reasonably priced and shipping is free. Again, call the number 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. Ask for the title, God's Gift of Christmas. Now, friend, as you prepare for the holiday season, let me encourage you to check out a wide range of Bible-centered resources. You can give your friends and family members something with eternal value this Christmas, perhaps one of the 28 volumes in John MacArthur's New Testament Commentary Series, or a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. And let me highlight that study Bible for a moment. It's now available in the English Standard Version, one of today's most popular translations. And keep in mind that we're currently running a pre-Christmas 20% sale on nearly every item we sell. That makes the study Bible even more affordable in hardcover or leather. To order the MacArthur Study Bible for yourself or to give it this Christmas season, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for remembering to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here again next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.